I was not going to be delving into the Psalms this morning. It's a key date in our church's kind of calendar because we're having our annual general meeting at 12:30 this afternoon. If you didn't realize, I hadn't remembered. 12:30 this afternoon, we're having our annual general meeting, and also as it's the beginning of November. Well timed, we are going into a month of prayer and fasting, and so I thought I would be speaking more specifically about one or both of those. But then as I was preparing, really felt a psalm was laid on my heart, and it would be right to talk about this morning. So we're talking about Psalm 34, and I think as we look at Psalm 34, we will see some of what God might want to say to us in the midst of our AGM and with our November initiative. So here we are. We're delving back into this wonderful ancient book of poems, this book of lyrics that were put to music. We don't have the privilege of hearing the exact music that the people of Israel were singing. We can get an idea of the types of music that they listened to, but we don't get that quite exact type of music, but we get the lyrics, and we can understand how these people, though they didn't have a temple to go to at all times through their history, they still had the opportunity to go and worship the Lord with these wonderful songs. The Bible Project breaks Psalms down very usefully if you want to have a look at that and haven't done before. And we find ourselves again in book one this week, as we were last week, where we're talking. This book is based around the foundation of covenant faithfulness, God's faithfulness to us. And who knows that God is faithful to us? Even when we're struggling to be faithful to him, God's promises are faithful and true. Amen? We've got a covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God. Now, Psalm 34 is an interesting one, and it has possibly the most interesting title of all the Psalms. I don't know if you've ever written a song. I've had the privilege of being involved in some songwriting in my life, in my journey. When you're writing a song, you know, one of the things that you want to work out is, what title am I going to give this song? What am I going to call this song that I've written? This type of title has never crossed my mind. It's a Psalm of David, so we know it's written by David, who we've already heard about this morning, King David. But it's given this title: when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. It's a catchy title, isn't it? It's a catchy, it would be, it's not even a lyric of the song. It's a very interesting thing. But let's try and get a little bit of context. One of the websites that I find pretty helpful for Bible study and explaining scripture is called EnduringWord.com. And just, this is what EnduringWord.com says about this passage. A fugitive from Saul, David went to the Philistine city of Gath, but found no refuge there and narrowly escaped. Those events are recorded in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Following that, David went to the cave at Adullam, where many desperate men joined him. This joyful and wise psalm seems to have been written from that cave and sung in the presence of those men. The structure of this psalm is an acrostic, or nearly so, with each verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except for the letter Wow. The purpose of the acrostic format in this poem mainly seems to be as a device used to encourage learning and memorization. And the other thing it says is that Abimelech was probably a title given to rulers among the Philistines, because the actual ruler that David faced was called Achish. So, one of the first things that is worth noting as we look at this psalm is that it's one of those things that's lost in translation again. We've talked a fair bit as we've looked at the psalms about things that get lost in translation. And there is a great challenge when we take what was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, what was written in Greek in the New Testament, and we try and translate them into other languages. And when we translate this one into the English language that we're looking at, or whatever language you're used to, any other language than Hebrew, we lose that poetic sense of the acrostic. And we can see how this was cleverly and poetically and beautifully written in such a way that it made it more memorable for people. As they were looking at this psalm, they saw each letter. It's like we might look and see an A, B, C, D, E, F, and that would help us to remember what the next line was, what it began with, what it might be. Well, we lose some of that in translation. However, we can still delve into and dig into each word and each line of this passage and find the value of what God wants to say through each of that. And if you want to find a way to memorize this for yourself, then please let me know how you've managed to do that, because I am not very good at memorizing long passages like this. But we're going to look at the psalm just a few verses at a time as we go through, and then try and unpack a little bit from those verses. So we often read the word of God out loud together at Elim Aberystwyth, just because we love the word of God and we love to declare it out loud. So if you're comfortable to, please read with us. No pressure if you don't want to. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Amen. Great. I mean, almost speaks for itself. Well, it does speak for itself, but it's almost difficult to know how to build upon and draw something else of that. But when we understand the context, we can do a little bit more of that, because this psalm says, I will extol the Lord at all times. And most likely, as we've identified, this psalm was probably written and sung for the first time in a cave. And in that cave were a bunch of disaffected, disillusioned, wounded, hurt people who were going through a tough situation. And in the midst of that, David, who'd learned to praise the Lord in the fields as a shepherd, who'd seen the hand of God at work in different ways in his life, in the midst of that, David knew what to say. I will extol the Lord at all times. This morning, you may feel like you are in a cave of a Dullam season of your life. You may feel like you're going through a disillusioned, disaffected, difficult, challenging situation, or the people around you are going through that. Let me take the simple advice from King David and encourage you to say, I will extol the Lord at all times. So whether we're in the cave or in the temple was the place of praise. We might think of it like our when we gather together in our services and in our meetings that we hold together, we are able in that context to sometimes find a voice of praise that is more difficult. But this more difficult in other contexts. But in this situation, King David, speaking to the disaffected, says, I will extol the Lord at all times. Let us exalt the Lord together. I wonder if, unlike me, his praise is continually on your lips. Is there anybody who can testify to the ability to be praising the Lord with everything that comes out of their mouth? Probably not. Because the reality is, not one of us can satisfactorily honor the Lord with every word that we speak and everything that we do. So what is the psalmist saying? His praise will continually be on my lips. He's not saying that every single word that I say has to be hallelujah, or every sentence has to be pierced with a statement of praise the Lord. What he's saying is that I will live in an attitude and an understanding of the goodness and the praise of God. So it's more like I will, when I'm walking along the seafront later this afternoon or whenever, I will praise the Lord for the wonder of his creation. An attitude of praise and worship will be the attitude of my life. And we know that it's impossible, especially when we're watching the football, to make sure that everything that we say honors the Lord. Sorry, I shouldn't be publicly confessing. We know that not everything that we say is going to perfectly express praise. However, it's an aspirational statement. It's not an absolute promise. Every word I say, and we sing these things, don't we? We sing things like, Lord, I give you all my worship. And then 5 minutes later, we're probably snatching some of it back or giving it somewhere that it shouldn't be going. But that's not because our heart is, because we want aspirationally to live up to those words that we're saying. So we say, his praise shall be continually on my lips, because we know that's the attitude of life that we want to live with. And then David says, let the afflicted hear. And he's speaking directly when he's writing this song, right into the hearts and the minds of those afflicted people in his midst. Let them hear and rejoice. David, surrounded by the disaffected and disillusioned, encourages them to rejoice. Now, you may be in an adullam time, and I'm not suggesting that you should ignore it. I'm not suggesting that you should pretend it's not happening. I'm not even suggesting that you should suddenly, spontaneously start dancing with wild praise in every possible moment. But I'm suggesting that we can turn our attention to the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God, even when we're in a dark time, even when we're in a dark place. We go and visit caves. You might go to Dinas Rogof in South Wales and go through the caves, and they're all nicely, beautifully lit up with lighting all the way through. Well, the cave of Adullam was a dark place. And they may have had some candles or some oil to light. But even in the dark place, I say this, Elim Aberystwyth, let us exalt his name together. Would you say that with me? Let us exalt his name together. Okay, carrying on. Read along if you want to. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord delivered David after 1 Samuel 21 and verse 12 tells us he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath, who he had to face. He literally was wanting to run for his life. He was literally petrified. He thought this could be the end of his days because he'd gone to this Gath for refuge. He had found no refuge. The people were scared of him. The reason they were scared of him is because they'd heard his reputation, that he was the slayer of thousands. They were scared of him, and so they wanted to attack him, and God delivered him from that situation. However, it's a very complex scenario, and we look at the title of this psalm and we get an insight into this, and there are theologians who have debated and discussed the morality and the rights and the wrongs of what took place. But basically what happened is David pretended to be insane, because that would, in their culture, it would suggest he was touched by the gods, or it would be something that would actually be feared by the people, and therefore they wouldn't want to lay a hand on him, and they would want to see him driven out of their town. So it begs the question: did David actually look to the Lord in that situation, or did he take matters into his own hands by finding his own solution and pretending to be insane? I don't know the answer. I don't know the rights and wrongs. As I said, far better brains have debated this matter. But what we do know is that whatever is the rights and the wrongs of David's behavior, whether it was, and as I reflected on this whilst I was walking this week, I kind of thought, well, if one of my children was in a precarious, dangerous situation where their life was at risk, and they could get out of it by pretending to be a bit insane, probably as a father, I'd say do what you need to do. But I don't know if that's God's attitude towards this or what. So we just don't know. The reality of it is that we don't know. But either way, as he has been delivered from the situation, David, whatever the rights and wrongs were, he wants to emphasize the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord. He wants to acknowledge that God has seen him safely through into his next season, even though that's a season of being in a cave. He has been delivered from his very real fears. And he also wants to draw our attention to the radiance. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word radiant. I think of an old sketch show that I probably shouldn't remember, but it used to say, "Suits you, sir. Suits you, sir. Radiant, sir. Radiant. You look radiant, sir." Some of you are like, "Oh, I can't believe a pastor would ever have watched that in his life." But it was called The Fast Show, and we're starting a season of fasting today, so I'm allowed to say it, all right? I don't recommend necessarily watching all of the Fast Show sketches, but there was this one sketch where it said, "Oh, radiant, sir." But culturally, when we think radiant, we often think impressive or up on a stage or on the TV screens and with all the amazing makeup and looking radiant. I want you to know that some of the most radiant people I have ever come across in my life are the quietest, most unassuming people who are just full of the joy and the presence and the power of God at work in their lives, full of the love of God. So we don't think of radiance in the same way as the world. Some of the most gentle, unassuming people are some of the most radiant people I've ever met. And we can all be those people filled with the love of God if we turn our faces and look towards Him. Amen. So let's just say this one together. Elim Aberystwyth, let us look to the Lord together. Carrying on. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Again, there's debate around what this phrase, the angel of the Lord, means here. Different people would have different opinions as they look at the pages of the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord would be possibly referring to the person of Jesus, what would be called a Christophany, which is a revelation of Jesus in the Old Testament before he walked on the earth. Some people believe when we see the phrase angel of the Lord, it refers to the power of God, the power of Yahweh at work in the situation that is being talked about. And we know the word angel basically means messenger. So whatever is happening, God wants to get the message through to us that he is at work. And whatever the angel of the Lord refers to in this context, we can know that God is with us. And as we trust in him and as we fear him, we can know that he will be at work in our situation. When we think of the word fear in our culture, we often think of cowering or running away or being petrified. The word fear is difficult from the Hebrew to translate here, but there's more of a sense of being reverent towards somebody or something if you're fearing them. So being a God-fearing person is being a God-respecting person. A God is holy and righteous and just, and his judgment is something that is to be feared. None of us want to come under his judgment. But even of those who know that we've been justified by faith in Christ and we have been set free from the judgment of God, we still reverence the Lord. We still fear him and put everything else in its rightful place underneath his throne and his footstool. And then this next verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a bit cruel to talk about tasting and seeing when we're going into a month of fasting. But actually what this does is helps us to see what is really good. Throughout scripture, fasting is abstaining from food in some shape or form for some period of time in order that we might find a breakthrough or that we might find a deepening in our relationship and our ability to understand God and to walk in his power. That's what fasting really is. And as we make a choice this month to engage in this, perhaps you will give up one meal a week, or perhaps you'll give up food for one day a week, or perhaps you'll give up food for one day through the whole month, or you'll find a way to engage in some kind of fasting. People have got to do so within their own medical situations, and we understand that. But throughout Scripture, and I also respect and understand there's different ways of fasting as well. But what it does when we fast from food is our body is telling us we need something. Our body is demanding something. It's demanding that we put something into it. And when we fast, we say to our body, "I'm going to taste and see the Lord is good. And what he has for me is more important than what my body is asking me to give it right now." So whatever it is and whatever way that you choose to engage with fasting this month is about prioritizing and putting God first and having that your need of him as being greater than your need of whatever it is your body's telling you. Does that make some sense? And when we have a greater revelation of who the Lord is, it puts all of our other fears into perspective. All the things that we're fearing. Listen, we sung about it this morning. Even death has no sting when we trust in the Lord. The greatest enemy of humankind. Where, O death, is your sting? Because when we know the Lord, we know his deliverance, we know his strength. And so we want to reverently respect God and put him on the pedestal of our lives and of the life of our church. So Elim Aberystwyth, let us reverently respect the Lord together. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. And then it carries on to the next verse, but we're just going to stop there for now. This section is about having kingdom priorities. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added unto you. I.e., everything else will take its rightful place in your life. If your priorities are right, God and his kingdom and his righteousness, everything else you need will be put into perspective. And even in our time of fasting, we can be filled and know that we lack no good thing. That word good in our translation here is very important because it means a God-shaped priority, something which God thinks it is good for us to have. And we can be filled with the goodness of God. There are people across the world today, they have no food, they are starving, but they're filled with the goodness of God. So we want to be building our life around God-shaped priorities. And as the passage say, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Then it says, come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what I drew out of that is that we live in community. Now, David was in a cave. He had these people there specifically that he knew needed to grow in what it looked like to live according to God's ways and to extol the Lord and to have his praise on their lips and to be encouraged in that situation. But what I think we need to understand from this is that we're in community. As a church, we're a community. In our homes, we're a community. In our workplaces, in our clubs, in the different things that we do, we are part of community and we learn from each other. And as a community, as Elim Aberystwyth, we want to learn to live according to the word of God together. That's why we have Bible-shaped people as one of our values. So Elim Aberystwyth, let us seek the kingship of the Lord together. Let us have him on the throne of our church and on the throne of our lives. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. So just said, we want to be Bible-shaped people. If you've had the AGM report by email this week, you'll see our values are on the front of that report. And it says one of the things we want to do is be Bible-shaped. And in the autumn, we did a whole series called Bible-Shaped Countercultural, recognizing that if we're going to allow our lives to be shaped by the Word of God, then it is going to go a little bit against the grain and the wind and the waves of culture, which are often blowing in an ungodly direction. And so we do have a call on us, and the people of God have always had a call on them to buck the trend of ungodly standards and the ways of the world around them. And so we want to do that and to stand firm on the truth of what God says, not what the culture around us is saying. And I think this, keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from telling lies, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This is what the psalmist is calling us to do. Go against the evils of the world and live God's way, do things God's way. And as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we learn the will of God and we're changed and we're strengthened and we grow in our ability to outwork and live out what it is that he wants us to do and who he wants us to be. The passage says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. not one of us can attain full righteousness in our own strength or by our good behaviors or by our good actions. We have the privilege that the psalmist didn't have of knowing Jesus. And Jesus imputes onto us his righteousness. He through faith in what he has done, and he's died on the cross for us, forgiving us of our sins, we receive the righteousness of God. We can't do it in our own strength, but in Christ we are made right. And as we are made right, that enables us to make right choices. So we grow in righteousness as we grow in making right choices because Jesus has made us free. So, Elim Aberystwyth, let us turn from evil and do good together. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think this passage, this section, is revealing the heart of God towards unrighteousness, towards the righteous, and towards the broken. I find it difficult to read with a knowledge of a loving God and the knowledge of the New Covenant, the New Testament that we have, to read anything about, Lord, blot out their name from the earth, destroy them. That's not really the heart of loving your enemy. But if you've been in a situation where great injustice is happening to you, or you're running for fear of your life, then you'll know that you need to have that revelation, the realization of what really matters eternally. And this passage encourages us to know that God is near, even in the difficult situations. And when it says the blotting out of the name of the earth, what it's saying is that unrighteousness leads to anonymity in an eternal sense. So what may look impressive, what may look like people attaining huge amounts or great glory on the earth, in the eternal picture, it accounts for nothing. It will be blotted out. What will count is that which is done for the Lord and that which is righteous. And if we are righteous, then that righteousness leads us to call out to God. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. And it might be that he's walking you through a season of challenge. But it might be that he pulls you right out of a season of challenge. But he will deliver you through your troubles. And verse 18 is like something from the Beatitudes. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's like counterintuitive. We think that those people who are crushed in spirit might be the furthest from God, but that's where God is close. So if you are feeling brokenhearted or crushed in spirit, God is with you. God is near. And it's like Jesus himself is saying that. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed spirit. So I couldn't decide, and I ended up leaving them both in by mistake. But let us cry out to the Lord together. Let's say that together. Let us cry out to the Lord together. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. We've been talking throughout this series, and whenever we look at the Old Testament, we talk about looking at it through the lens of Jesus. So as we look at the Psalms through the lens of Jesus, here we have a very interesting passage from that point of view. See, there's no version of the gospel, there's no version of Jesus' teaching which suggests that following Jesus is going to lead to a trouble-free life. There are ministries and preachers and versions of the gospel around in the world which want people to believe that following Jesus is going to be a path to permanent blessing, permanent prosperity, that you'll never face any more challenges and trials. It is just not the truth in this life. The prosperity and the blessing that God offers us is an eternal blessing and prosperity. But there's no version of the gospel that helps us, that leads us to think that this life is going to be easy if we're following God. In fact, we may know blessing and prosperity, but that's not a promise in Scripture for this life. What is a promise of Jesus is this: in this world you will have trouble, and you will be persecuted. Those things are part of what it means to follow Jesus, who knew trouble, was acquainted with our sorrows, and who was persecuted. We don't court this. We don't ask for it. We don't walk into it. We don't invite it. I'm not suggesting that we should, but we should know that if we are being persecuted or if we are going through challenge and trial, that is not a sign that God is not with us. That is a mistake to believe. God is with us just like he was with Jesus. God is with us just like he was with the New Testament church. God is with us just like he was with David as he was delivered from his fears. But he does promise to deliver us from all our challenges. Whether that's now or in eternity, we can know that God is going to deliver us. Amen. And he promises us that a life of righteousness will lead to his eternal blessing. And regarding pointing to Jesus, this passage about the none of the bones being broken is attributed to Jesus. Enduring word, again, helps us to understand that in better words than I can. According to the Gospel of John, David spoke not only of his own experience, he also spoke prophetically of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. John explained that the Roman soldiers who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus came to his body on the cross, expecting to hasten and guarantee his death in the traditional way by breaking the legs of the crucified victim. But when they looked carefully, they learned that Jesus was already dead, and they pierced his side to confirm it. John wrote, "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." So we look at this through the Jesus lens as we decide to see Jesus in this psalm. Elim Aberystwyth, let us choose the Jesus way together. Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. He will rescue his servants, and no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. We may go through adullams. We may go through trials and challenges and difficulties, but we will overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And the enemies of God and his ways, they will not prevail. It looks for a moment like they're winning. And we may look at the unrighteous and say, well, that life looks better than my life. Why God? But we need to know the enemies of God and his ways are not going to prevail. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building of Christ's church across the earth will not fail. We think that we're praying for people in countries where they're being persecuted for their faith. The people that are trying to silence the church of Jesus Christ in those places, got bad news for them. The more they persecute the God's people, the more the gospel is going to thrive on the earth. We're not courting it. We're not asking for it. We're not inviting it. We're not saying, come on, bring it on. We're saying, you shall not prevail. Because Jesus' church always grows and thrives, even under the difficult circumstances. And it won't stop. But for us, we have the opportunity this month to overcome the flesh, ourselves, our desires, and the enemy as he seeks to tempt us and lead us into temptation. We have the opportunity to overcome that in a very real way by asking God to lead us through however we're going to engage with this month of November. So as we have our annual general meeting and our November initiative, as we thank God for the past year and look ahead with faith and go into this fasting time, saying yes to the flesh and the enemy, saying, Lord, saying no. Let me be clear. That is not an outtake to create from YouTube. No ideas in your heads. As we say no to the flesh and to the enemy, as we ask God to lead us through whatever it is that he wants us to do to engage with fasting this month, as we do that, we say yes to the power of the Spirit. Yes to more of his word at work in our lives. Yes to more of his truth. So Elim Aberystwyth, this is the final slide. Let's say it loud and strong. Let us say no to the flesh and the devil and say yes to the Lord together. Amen.